measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Have you ever seen Kirk and Donovan together? This is an example of buffeting. Yes. When Donovan is sitting down, Kirk will come up behind him and back of the head. That's buffeting. Okay. It's to be boxed, have your ears boxed or pinned back. Yeah, that's what that word means. And thank you for providing so many examples for us. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians, go to Acts, and our theme for the series, chapter 16 of Acts, just to remind you where we're at, get our bearings a little bit. Acts 16:25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Are you singing at midnight? After having done God's will and following his leading to the city of Philippi, after being used of the Lord to declare the gospel, seeing souls saved as a result, after being instrumental by the Holy Spirit to remove a demonic spirit that was indwelling a young teenage girl who would shove the customers down to the ground and say that they were slain in the spirit, who spoke a prophetic word over them, who healed them of their psychosomatic illnesses, who brought her pastor and co-pastor wife much gain in the offering plates, only as a result to be arrested and brought before the city judges, the civil magistrates, who didn't even give them a hearing or a trial, commanded them to be beaten and whipped, beaten with rods, lashed with whips. After being thrown into the prison and into the dungeon of the prison, into the very innermost part of that dungeon, bound with chains and stocks, the wounds bleeding from their wounds, the excruciating pain that they were going through, after all of this, in the absolute pitch darkness of that filthy place that they were laying in, the last thing that a normal human being would do is to sing. That's the last thing that would come to his mind, let alone sing praises to God on top of that. No, the normal man would gripe, complain, yell, cuss, cry, and after that just sulk at how unfair all this was. What it is that led Paul and Silas to sing at the midnight of a crisis and tragedy and supreme injustice, I want to have it. We know so far it involves the gospel, the Christian message that we are to live out daily after being saved. We know that's an integral part of it. We know it involves worship. And not this nonsense of a smoke machine and colored lights and choreographed music and bouncing up and down like somebody poured a bucket of ice down the back of your britches. No, I'm talking about the worship that you find in the Bible, where the Lord asks us to give something up sacrifice. Worship is always involved in the Bible with sacrifice. The first time the word worship is used is in Genesis 22, when the Lord told Abraham to take his son, Isaac, whom he loved, and offer him for a burnt offering. On reaching Mount Moriah, where later the temple would be built, Abraham told his servants to stay with the donkey. And then he said this, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship." And not only does this singing at midnight involve worship, but it involves prayer. Prayer that causes the earth to shake and to quake and makes mountains move. And people to come to us and ask how they can be saved and go to heaven. When's the last time that happened? When was the last time you sung at midnight in front of them? And it involves a faith in these words and authority of Scripture that leads to obedience and to a love for God and a love for our neighbor. But what we're looking at now involves what is keeping us from this. What is it that's robbing me of my song, of my joy, that so infects other people that are around you? When adversity comes, how do I respond? Do I do so with singing, with joy, with praise? Or do I act as we saw last week, like a horse with a burr under its saddle? Do I manifest a negative spirit and constantly insist on my will and gripe and complain about everything I see wrong and everything and everybody? Do I sing praise to the Lord after having seen the news and the latest happenings in Washington, D.C. and in the world? Or do I spew out the hatred and the disgust for this particular way that the Lord has chosen to judge this country? If you have a burr under your saddle, if things you allow, like people, to annoy you, to irritate you, to rob you of your joy, to rub you the wrong way, then as we finished up hurriedly last week, do these things. Recognize the problem and own up to it. Yeah, I'm doing that. Ha, ha, ha. Let me justify it. Everybody else does too. No. Recognize the problem, own up to it, admit it, stop making excuses for it. Repent, which means to change your mind, change your thinking, change your attitude, and change your actions. Stop doing it. Griping and complaining is a choice. A bad mood is a choice that you consciously make to do. So consciously make the decision not to. Change how you react to other people's burr under their saddles. And then obey these particular scriptures and all of the scriptures. Love your neighbor. It's a command. It didn't say love what they're doing. It says love your neighbor. Now, if what they're doing is robbing you of love from God for them, you'll never have an audience with the gospel. They'll never hear you. Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Set your affection on things above. In other words, hold things below very lightly. Put off the old nature and put on the new nature. Then the burr goes away that you allowed to get there in the first place. The peace returns. The joy returns. The singing at midnight returns. A burr under the saddle is an expression. It's a metaphor, if you will. Stands for somebody that's always sour and negative and hard to get along with, that stays in a bad mood. A thorn in the flesh is also an expression, a metaphor for something or somebody that causes us pain, embarrassment, humiliation, difficulty, and problems. Look at our text in 2 Corinthians again, chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. I would point out to you that it does not say a thorn in the body, or as it does in several places in the Old Testament, a thorn in the side. A thorn in the side is punishment. A thorn in the flesh is not. This is not physical. So we can eliminate that it was Paul's eyesight or some other type thing. It was something that affected his fleshly nature, the old man. Because the flesh means my fallen sin nature. Now, it will affect me physically and emotionally and even spiritually, but it's aimed at the fallen sin nature, the thorn in the flesh, the thorn in my old nature. And specifically, in this particular instance, it's aimed at the tendency, one of the biggest tendency of the flesh, and that of pride. We make much of the big sins. Pride is the biggest. It's the one that God says that he detests the most in his people. And it's the most natural thing to have. The focus is me, self, having our own way. Is that not why there's a burr under your saddle? Your complaining and griping is an adult version of the toddler's temper tantrum. You've just perfected it over the years. And so you manipulate people through your moods, through your pouting. You manipulate people in order to get your own way. Because after all, your way is supreme. Because the focus is self. Flesh is governing. Flesh is in control. Rather than the new nature. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. All your frustrations is because you can't get something done you want done or get something you want. That's a burr under your saddle. It keeps a Christian from surrendering his will to the will of God. Every Christian that has experienced an outpouring of understanding from the knowledge of Scripture and gaining wisdom through experiencing and applying that knowledge has a thorn. Sometimes it's temporary. Sometimes it's necessary for it to be permanent, as in the case with Paul. Never went away. And as every individual is different, so every thorn is different. That's why it's sort of a little bit vague as to what specifically it is, but we'll see that it is revealed here. But I think it's vague so that people can identify with Paul saying, okay, I've got this thorn, but then so did Paul. Gives us a little encouragement. But in Paul's case, it is identified. Verse 7 again. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, the revealing of God's word that was hidden but is now revealed in the New Testament clearly. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, comma, the messenger of Satan. That was a thorn. There was given to me as my thorn this messenger of Satan to buffet me, to box my ears, to hit me in the back of the head, to make life miserable. What does a messenger do? Duh, he delivers a message. Now, what would a message from Satan sound like? Turn on your phone and listen. Turn on your television and listen. Turn on the religious programming and listen. He delivers something that would appeal to the fleshly mind. Theological philosophy. The differences of this school of philosophy versus this school of philosophy that's in the particular vogue now in the Laodicean church. Our theology is better than your theology. We're more spiritual than you are because we do this and we believe that. Pride. Laodicea is eat up with it. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. It appeals to the fleshly mind or just to the flesh in general. It's music, it's entertainment, it's always visual. You have to see something. If you're just talking, everybody goes. Because they're so used to having their mind entertained, which means the mind is turned off and you're not thinking, you're just absorbing. That's a message that comes from Satan. It appeals to the flesh. It makes the flesh instead of the heart reach up to God. A lost person, a carnal Christian, is bored out of their mind in a prayer meeting, in a worship service, when worship is actually going on. If they're told to worship, they don't have the slightest clue what to do. A lot of Christians, you say, okay, you got 5 minutes, worship God. Everybody will look around. What do we do now? That's a message of Satan. It's not spiritual. It's something that's exciting. It's something that's emotional. It's philosophy. It's worldly methods. Look at chapter 11, one chapter back, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul said, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Oh, the Bible is just so hard to understand. Oh, especially that book of Revelation. I don't understand anything that's going on there. It's just too hard. That's a message from Satan. The author of these words indwells us and gives us the understanding, not our brilliant human minds. The Lord spiritually speaks to the heart. The devil speaks to the mind. Because he is a master deceiver, and the mind is easily fooled. Christ and the gospel is simple. It's so simple a child can get it. But for the Greeks, for the Gentiles, that's the stumbling block. The mind, I've got to believe it. I've got to accept it. I've got to understand it in my mind before I believe it. Verse 13. For such are false apostles. Huh. So there's false apostles. There's false preachers. There's false churches. There's false Bibles. There's false salvations. Yeah, Satan counterfeits everything the Lord produces. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. That's a messenger of Satan. And he said, it's no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In Galatians, Paul said, I marvel that you're so soon removed. Who's bewitched you from moving away from the simplicity of the gospel? It's the Judaizers. It's those messengers of Satan, the Pharisees, who modified their outward dress and their outward behavior to appear to be holy. And their heart was an open sepulcher, unchanged, wicked and ungodly. Oh, but they looked good on the outside. They sounded good. And they went in behind Paul as he started these churches and say, yes, I know he said that, but if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to get real close to the Lord, then you need to do this. You need to wear this. You need to not go there, not eat that, not drink that. Do this. And the flesh just soaks it up. The pride just, oh, I can do that. Oh, I can wear that, or I can not wear that, or I can eat that, not eat. Oh, I can do that. Check the box and say, look at me, but look at you. That's a messenger of Satan. And it sounds so good. It looks so good. Oh, let me send my money to them and I'll get twice as much back from the Lord. You beginning to see the thorn and what it's there for? You see, that sanctification by the law, by the flesh, That's what followed Paul. And it stirred people up in the flesh to persecute Paul because he was speaking the truth from God that exposed the deception and the lies. Why is this under attack? It exposes the lies. It exposes the deception. It renews the mind to think with the mind of Christ instead of the mind of the flesh. And so they persecuted Paul everywhere he went, as in Philippi. Again, falsely imprisoned. On Sunday night, we see the final imprisonment, do we not? But we see his faithfulness. I've suffered the same things you have, Timothy. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He could sing in the dungeon in Rome because he's already sung in the dungeons in Philippi and in the dungeons in Jerusalem and in the dungeons there in the palace at Caesarea. He sang in the shipwrecks. He's already sung at the beatings he's had before, the stonings. Because he had something a natural human being doesn't have. He had the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling him, and he used it and allowed him to govern and the new nature to govern his mind, his decisions, his choices, even down to his attitude instead of the flesh. This thorn in the flesh was the best thing that had ever happened to Paul. That's what enabled him to sing at midnight, and it's what will enable us to do so. Because we have indwelling within us the same Holy Spirit. We have available to us his power to do what he has saved us to do and called us to do, to produce fruit. For the prisoners to see and hear us living out the gospel message to where they come to us and say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The flesh does not produce fruit. A burr under the saddle does not produce spiritual fruit. A thorn in the flesh does. Because it drives us into absolute total dependence upon God and on his power and on his strength. And we see the purpose. And we'll put a bookmark there in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Chapter 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory, to boast in myself, to boast in what I've seen, what I've experienced from the Lord. He said, unless pride comes up and controls my flesh and governs me, God sent a thorn. You say, how could God send a messenger of Satan? The same way that he sent Joseph into slavery. Same way that he put Joseph into a prison unjustly and caused him to endure with long suffering, waiting for the will of God to come about. The same God that allowed those many messengers of Satan to buffet Job so that in chapter 42, he completely rids himself of the pride that he was. He said, when I walked into the city, the young men bowed. Pride. He was eat up with it. And God couldn't use him to the next level unless he dealt with that pride. So he sent that thorn in the flesh. It's the same God who sent his only begotten son that he showed Abraham a picture of in Isaac. And he delivered him up for us all. And he allowed literal thorns to be placed in his brow. Thorns are always associated with the curse. So the Lord took our curse, our sin upon him, and he died. He paid the price and he said, it's finished. There's nothing more to be added to what he did on Calvary other than come on an individual basis and sue for peace on his terms, which is repentance. Changing your mind, changing your thoughts about God and about his word. And say, no, I don't want the self life anymore. I want God's life. I want his eternal life in me that never ends. It's eternal. Is that what you have this morning? If it's not, nothing else will get you to heaven. There's no second chance. Have you received him as Savior? That's a yes or no. That's not, I don't know. If you don't know, that's a no. Well, I just don't know if I'm alive or not. So the only question remaining is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to stay in that condition? Hope that something magically will change? The only thing that will change is the fact that you're alive and breathing right now. And you have an opportunity, you have an invitation from God himself to come to him on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross in your place and receive eternal forgiveness, receive his eternal, never-ending presence, or reject it for your own beliefs, your own philosophy, what you think, what your religion says, what grandma says. Better believe God. And you better receive the invitation when it's given. What about us, his people? Who governs our daily lives? Other people? Ourselves? Time? What governs our choices, our decisions? What governs our mood? What governs how we react to adversity and to trouble and problems? And with how do we react to ugly people who do ugly things? How do we react to injustice? Do we do so with the flesh, or do we do so with the spirit? In the flesh, we'll act and react just like lost people. And will have absolutely zero effect on people. But if we act in our new nature, in the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, then people will see Jesus Christ. They will see in us what they would never see, just me by myself. They see and hear Jesus. That's what those prisoners. And even though all the doors had opened, not a one of them escaped. Not a one. They wanted to hear more. That's the life that he saved us to live. And he's brought us here this morning. Even some with making the extra effort to be here. To give you this message. This life and living that way is available to each and every one of us. But just like with salvation, we have to make a conscious choice to do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the simplicity of your truth, because your Holy Spirit opens our eyes and understanding by faith to it. Thank you so much, Lord, for these that have come, these that have listened electronically. Lord, we have a choice before us that this verse in our text asks us and asks of each one of us. For those that are lost, it tells us we need to be saved. For those that are saved, it tells us, regardless of circumstances, we need to get busy doing what you've saved us to do. Influence the lost with the gospel in what we say and how we live. And then those that come to you as a result of that testimony and witness, we're to bring into the church, into our fellowship. And then we are to disciple them. We are to train them in every command that's in your word, which takes a lifetime. And we are to worship you and love you with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. And we are to minister and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, we've got much work to do. And I pray this morning that we would commit in our heart to get started. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.